chapter Obadiah, right before Micah. I'll tell you this, as you're going there, love hearing you sing. It's awesome. You know, I've been reading a Baptist history book lately, and one of the things it talks about is how, you know, that old-fashioned idea how the pastor used to sit on the stage. Do y'all know that? You know why they did that? I didn't know this. It was so as the shepherd of the church, he could look out and see his flock during the worship service. And it was more to encourage the pastor's heart than it was anything, because as he looks out across the worship service, he sees people going through different things, and yet they're still singing to Jesus Christ no matter where they're at, whether it's a difficult time or a good time in their life. And so even though I got kids and you don't want me up here because there's Ellie would burn the church down, I can still hear you, and I love hearing that. I think it's a beautiful sound, so I want to encourage you in that. I mean, Jonah chapter 1, one verse today. Chapter 1, verse 17, and it says this. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all you do for us. Thank you for the gospel that we just got to sing. Thank you for the voices that I heard singing the gospel. Thank you for old hymns of faith. Thank you for new hymns of faith that point us to the cross and point us to what Jesus has done for us. And man, thank you for a great building that just echoes those voices. It's just fun to hear and listen to. So thank you so much for that. I pray the day as we look at one verse that we see that Jonah's really about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done. And as believers, we can remember what Jesus has done for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So just to review, we got our guy Jonah, who's a national hero. Remember in the book of 1 Kings, he got to do something rare for a prophet. He got to go make a prophecy to an evil, wicked king, and he got to see God's grace and mercy enacted because God allowed something positive to happen to Israel. So he said, listen, you're going to take back some land that you lost. And sure enough, Assyria goes through a little bit of a civil war. There's a famine. Israel takes back some of the land that they lost. And so Jonah, at the time of this writing, would have been a rock star. Guy would have been high-fiving people. He'd have been signing autographs. He would have been a big deal. And so the Lord comes to Jonah and he says, okay, I don't want you to go to your people. I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to go preach against that city. Now, instead of obeying the voice of God, Jonah does the opposite. He runs, and he goes down and he buys a ship on its way to Tarshish, which many scholars believe is Spain. Nineveh would have been in Iraq. And so Jonah's plan was, I'm going to get as far away from the presence of God as I possibly can. Literally, the Hebrews translated the face of the Lord. He's going to run away. And throughout the first chapter, we see this repetition of the word down, that Jonah goes down to Joppa, that Jonah goes down into the hold of the ship, that Jonah is in the down in the ship. Jonah's laying down in the ship, and it's intentional. It's showing us that sin is a series of choices that we make that leads us away from the Lord. And this is where Jonah's at. He's running, and what we saw last week was that God hurls a storm at Jonah, verse 4. The word hurl is a word that means precision or accuracy, that God takes aim at his target and throws it like a javelin. In fact, the storm that God throws, though, isn't just any storm. The Bible says it's a mighty tempest. In fact, the Hebrew author uses personification to talk about the ship. It says that the ship expected itself to crack up. That's what kind of storm this thing was. And so you have these mariners, these seasoned sailors who are scared to death of this storm. And what we saw was that the storm wasn't punishment for Jonah. The storm was mercy. Is that God is committed to making the lives of his children miserable to bring them back to him. That oftentimes God will allow storms into our lives to show us that we've trusted a false God and to show us the true God. And so what we said last week is that maybe you're trusting money, God will attack that. Maybe you're addicted to approval, God will attack that. Maybe you're proud and you won't listen, he'll allow you to fail. Something I didn't think of until this week, I was doing Bible study with a guy, is that sometimes the storm God sends is he'll give you exactly what you want. I read a great article, it was by a lady named Cynthia Himmel. She used to write for the Village Voice. in New York, and she wrote a column thinking about all the famous people she knew in New York City before they became movie stars. And here's what she says. She said one worked at Macy's, another selling tickets at a movie theater, and so on. Every one of them became more angry, manic, unhappy, and unstable than they had been when they were working hard to get to the top. She says that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Sometimes God will give us exactly what we want to show us that we've trusted a false God and not him. And this is Jonah. Jonah's running. God sends the storm. And you may be in here and you may be like Jonah and you may be running, but if you belong to God, he will pursue you and bring you back. So Jonah tells the sailors, listen guys, the only way to stop this thing is you got to throw me overboard. That's it. Toss me over, this thing will quit. And what I loved in the story is that the sailors didn't want to do it. They showed so much humanity because they're like, we don't want to throw this guy over and just kill him. And so it says that they try to fight the storm and go back to land. But what we saw in the story is that every human action taken to save themselves fails, while every action taken by God succeeds. So the harder they fought the storm, the worse off it got. So finally left with no option, they toss Jonah overboard, and as soon as he hits the water, it goes calm. So verse 5 of chapter 1, the sailors are afraid of the storm. Verse 16, the sailors are now afraid of the God who sent the storm. And what we said was that Jonah's pointing us to Jesus. See, Jonah's responsible for his sin while Jesus took responsibility for the sins of others. Jonah saved many on board through his death, but Jesus, the greater Jonah, saved people from every nation through his death on the cross. And through his death, those of us who like Jonah, which would be every one of us in this room, who run from God, we can be forgiven and made right with our Creator because of what Christ has done. Because he's gone under the only storm that can really take us out, and that's the storm of God's wrath. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been watching a TV show, or maybe we're reading a book, or maybe you listen to a really good podcast. And so as the movie goes, the TV show goes, the books you're reading, getting into the book, or you're listening to the podcast, like all of a sudden it gets really, really good. It gets really, really intense. And so you catch yourself on the edge of your seat leaning into the TV show going, what is going to happen here? Or maybe you're reading the book, right, and you're leaning into the book. Because it just gets so good and it pulls you in, but then suddenly just as it's getting in, it's over, right? And you're like, ah! And so like way back when, you have to wait till next week to watch the show, and so you got a whole week wondering what happened, but now you can binge the show, and so you're like, man, it's 1 a.m., I really should go to bed. I'm watching the next episode, right? Or maybe the book's so good that you're like, my eyes are sleepy, I can't keep them open, but I'm going to turn the page and keep going. You ever been there? Maybe you listen to a good podcast. Man, I've been listening to one, or I listened to one. I went in this rabbit hole big time. It was a story about a guy named John B. McLemore in Alabama. Dude has the most interesting life I have ever heard about, ever. And so I'm listening to the podcast about this guy's life. I'm mowing the yard, and before I know it, a whole hour and a half has passed, and I look up, and I'm like, man, I mowed the whole yard. But like kind of completely lost track of time, you know, I was hoping I didn't run over a kid or something like that. Like, I mean, I was into it. Ever been there? Do you understand the experience? You guys know what I'm talking about just a little bit? Okay. This is the first 16 verses of Jonah. So we're introduced to Jonah. He's told to go to Nineveh. He buys a boat. He goes the opposite direction. The storm comes. The men try to lighten the load to make the ship lighter, to sail better. It doesn't work. Jonah's nowhere to be seen. Fool's downstairs sleeping, snoring. Captain has to come, wake him up, tell him to come up on the deck. The sailors are scared to death. He tells them, throw me in. They don't want to do it. They're fighting the storm, and the action's picking up, and it's getting more and more and more and more intense. And finally, they throw Jonah overboard. He hits the water. The action turns to the mariners. They worship God for saving them, and then it just ends. And you're kind of like, what happened to Jonah? I mean, is he dead? Is he alive? What's going on? And it's intentional. The author does this on purpose. You are supposed to think Jonah's dead. That's the way he wrote the story. See, remember when you read your Bible that the chapter divisions and the versification that are in the Bible, they weren't there until the medieval period. So the original writers of this text, they would have been pulled into that going, is he dead? What happened to him? See, verse 17 should really be the start of the second act of the story. Or since we have verse and chapter divisions, the best way to look at it is chapter 17 really should be chapter 2, verse 1. It's intentional the way that it was written. So here we go. We've been waiting a week, right? Or it's 1 a.m. We're going to keep binging the show. Jonah's gone overboard. Let's see what happens. Verse 1, verse 17, just the first half. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So he hits the water. We see him going under, and we don't know how long he's in the water. We don't know if the fish showed up immediately and swallowed him. We don't know if he had to kind of flail around and try to stay in the water for a little bit of time. We really don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, and so we shouldn't waste a lot of time trying to figure it out. What matters is that the Lord appointed a great fish to come and swallow up Jonah. The Hebrew word appointed, it conveys the idea of selecting from a number of options the item best suited for the person or the occasion in question. So in other words, God knew exactly what fish to send for Jonah in order to save him and to teach him a lesson. See, the word appointed is important because it shows us that God had been preparing for this very moment for a very long time. And this is a theme that you're going to see run throughout the rest of this book, is that it's salvation by God's sovereign grace. See, later in chapter 4, God is going to appoint a plant to shade Jonah. Then he's going to appoint a worm to come and eat that plant. And then he's going to appoint an east wind to blow on the prophet. Each instance where the word appoint is used is it's a deliberate act of God to fulfill his purpose. See, a sovereign God, he not only ordains the end, but he also provides the means to the end. Right? A sovereign God, he not only ordains the end, but he provides the means to the end. And you see this throughout the entire Bible, is that God provides and prepares that which will advance his redemptive plan. That nothing can stop God's plan of redemption from unfolding. So think back to Noah. God comes to Noah, and he gives him the plans, and he tells him to prepare an ark. He builds the ark, therefore saving him and his family. Abraham obeyed God by taking his son up to Mount Moriah as an offering, and God provided a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. When Elijah was hiding out at the brook Kidron, God appointed ravens to come and feed Elijah, therefore keeping his prophet alive. When the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah, God prepared and appointed Philip the deacon to be on hand to explain the meaning of the gospel. One commentator put it this way. He says, in all these instances, we are meant to see how God prepares the way and provides the means for the outworking of his eternal plan. So he sends the fish. And the fish that he sends is protection. It's helped to advance his plan of salvation. See, it's salvation through judgment. If you read any of the prophetic literature, that's what you see, is that God's salvation always comes through judgment. Divine wrath becomes a means of separating God's people from their sin to restore them to fellowship with himself. That's the story of the Bible, is that God's creating a people, right? Is that he's cutting people off of the world to create them and to make them new. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in a Wednesday night Bible study of how you see it all the time throughout the Bible, right? Is that there was an inside the garden and an outside the garden. There was an inside the ark and an outside of the ark. Is that God is creating a people. When we come together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a congregation. It's us saying that we are a people created and redeemed by God. That is something only for believers because God is creating a people. That's what he's doing with Jonah here, is that it's his salvation through judgment. The fish, again, is God's protection. Now let's talk about the fish for just a second. The Hebrew word and the English render it fish or sea monster. It doesn't say whale. We aren't giving any more than that. But what I think happens so often is that we want to spend so much time focusing on the fish. Right? And scholars for years have studied trying to figure out, can it happen? Can a fish really eat a human being? And we get so wrapped up in the fish that we miss the point of the story. Sinclair Ferguson says, the fish has a walk-on part in this gripping drama. Focus on the great fish, and you may lose sight of the great God. And that's what happened. So many people focused on the fish. I've got one commentary in there where the guy spends like 30 pages trying to get you to believe that a fish could actually eat a human being. And he tells the story. One story that's been thrown around for years is about a man named James Bartley. Apparently, years and years ago, he was on a whaling expedition hunting sperm whales, and he's trying to harpoon one of them big things, and he falls over, and the thing eats him. Story goes, 3 days later, they catch the whale, they cut it open, Bartley falls out, and he's alive. Now, if you study the story closely, you'll find that there's so many like inconsistencies with Bartley's tale and with other people's tale, and so like it's never really been confirmed. And so with us, we shouldn't concern ourselves with proving the validity of the story. Jesus himself believed the story, as we're going to see here in a little bit. Whereas John Piper says, we believe because it's biblical and it's true. It's in there. We say, yes, we believe that, we affirm that, because it's in the Bible. So what we need to recognize is that God used a storm and a fish to bring Jonah back to the place where he wanted him to be. So storms can destroy and wreak havoc on nations. Great sea creatures can kill the strongest of men, but God uses every single one of them for his purposes and for his plan. So the fish is God's gracious protection of Jonah. Look at verse 17 again. We'll read the whole thing. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, in the Hebrew text, there's a strong, and I'm going to butcher this because I have an undergrad degree and I'm not very smart, but it's a antonach, which is a symbol. It's under the word. It indicates a hard pause. So that's why I read it like that. Read it again. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I told you last week that the literary style of this book and the grammatical form and everything is so incredible to listen to study. See, that hard pause is there deliberately. He's setting us up for what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 2. So the action is about to come full to a stop. It's going to come to a stop so that Jonah can be left alone with God to do business with the Lord. It's like a good book or a good TV show, right? Is that it sucks you in through action or through some sort of drama, but then there's always a point. There's always two or three episodes, or there's always three or four chapters where the action slows down so that you can have that character development, so that plot can begin to get inside you a little bit more, so you can begin to relate to the character a little bit more. And that's what the writer's doing right here. But there's incredible significance in that last little sentence. See, Jonah being in the fish 3 days and night speaks of death. So we're supposed to view Jonah as if he's dead. In the ancient world, being in the ground 3 days was an indicator of death. See, that's the reason why Jesus waited so long to go see Lazarus. That's why he waited to the fourth day. He wanted everybody to know, that dude's dead, right? He's gone. 3 days, this is day four, he's dead. The reason is Jesus. 3 days and three nights, right? Is he didn't want people to think that he had merely swooned or fainted like a lot of liberal scholars want you to believe, but that he was dead. And what Richard Phillips says is that we see two things through Jonah's watery grave that point us to Christ. So the first one is this, is that the end of God's judgment is death. See, as far as Jonah knew, being swallowed by this fish was the climax of his judgment from God. I mean, he didn't know that God had plans to vomit him back out in 3 days. As far as he knew, he's like, oh, this is the end. Which you'd be thinking that too if a giant fish came and ate you. You're like, oh, here we go. It's over. See, hell is the end of every desire to flee from God. It's the end of all of that. See, Jonah was looking for a place where he could flee the presence or the face of the Lord. He found it in the belly of a fish. That was the achievement of that desire that he was looking for. And see, all this is what Jesus endured in our place through his death on the cross. What did Jesus say at the end of his life? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off out of the dance of the Holy Spirit. He was cut off from the presence of his Father in that moment for your sins and for mine. Cyril of Jerusalem said this. He says, Jonah was cast into the belly of a great fish, But Christ of his own will descended to the abode of the invisible fish of death. He went down of his own will to make death disgorge those it had swallowed up according to Scripture. I shall deliver them from the power of the netherworld and shall redeem them from death. See, like Jonah, each and every one of us in here have embraced a path of sin that can only lead to death. That's where it's headed for all of us. But in his death, Jesus endured that death in our place on the cross so that we could be brought in and be made right with God so that when this life ends, we can be with him forever. But the second thing we see is that on the surface, it looks like Jonah's descent into the whale was the end of Jonah. Just as Jesus' death on the cross seemed to be his end. So think about it. When he went overboard, the mariners may have stood there for a minute, and then they're turning their back, they're worshiping God, and they're out of there. They weren't going to stand there forever and just wait to see what happened. Same with Jesus on the cross. The Jews, the Roman soldiers, they thought the same thing. He's dead. He's gone. Remember the disciples? They're in the upper room, locked away, scared to death, thinking, our guy is dead. But it wasn't the end. Because see, through the death of his servant, God intended to bring life, not just to him, but to the entire world. See, Jonah was delivered from his watery grave to preach repentance and salvation to the Ninevites. So Christ, through his resurrection, continued through the gift of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of salvation to the whole world. See, and this is where this whole thing really has application for you and I, all right? Flip over to the book of Matthew, if you will. Matthew chapter 12, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, when you get there, we'll be in verse 38. In Matthew 12, as you're turning there, it's an interesting section of Scripture because it consists of a series of arguments with Jesus and the religious leaders, the really good moral conservative leaders of their day, the Pharisees. And they have all these arguments where the Pharisees are coming up to Jesus, and what they're trying to do is trick Jesus and trap Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus to say something where they can go, ah, now we got you, buddy. Or they're trying to get him to do something so that the people following Jesus would stop thinking that he was the Messiah. And so in that chapter, they do all kinds of crazy things. They accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath. They suggest that he and Satan are on the same team playing ball together. And then finally, right here in verse 38, they demand some kind of a universal sign, or in the book of Mark, it talks about they want a cosmic sign from him. And so verse 38, this is what it says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So they come to Jesus, and they're saying, man, we want to see a sign from you. We want you to do a miracle right here on the spot. Now, these guys have been following Jesus for a while. Remember that. They'd seen Jesus heal people. They'd seen Jesus do signs. It wasn't like they didn't believe that he could do it. What they wanted him to do was to do something extraordinary and then prove to everybody either he was the Messiah or he wasn't. Some commentators think that they wanted him to make the sun stand still or make the earth go dark, to do something in the cosmic, like in the heavens, to make it seem that, hey, this guy really is God and he has all this power. They wanted to prove to everyone in the crowd that he couldn't do it and discredit him. So they tell him to do this, and Jesus says, listen, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And what Jesus does is he compares himself to Jonah. This is what scholars know as typology. Typology demonstrates that Old Testament events, individuals, and institutions, so the types, looked beyond themselves to their ultimate fulfillment and interpretation in the antitype, the thing typified, right? So the things in the Old Testament prefigured in shadowy form things to come, right? We read about that this morning in Hebrews. That was intentional. So you could look at it this way. Adam prefigured Christ. In the first Adam, all die. In the first Adam, we all inherit a sin nature. But in the second Adam, Christ, the true and better Adam, we've all been given salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, right? And this is what Jesus is doing right here in Matthew 12. He's talking to these religious leaders, and he says, listen, Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He was dead for 3 days, I'll be dead for 3 days. Just as Jonah was a preacher of repentance to Nineveh, one greater than Jonah has arrived preaching repentance. Jonah and his preaching were assigned to the Ninevites. You think about that. He'd been in this fish for 3 days, and he's thrown back up, and he goes to the Ninevites. And there's all kinds of theories about this, and we'll talk about this in a few days, but about how maybe the stomach acid had changed Jonah a little bit, if you think about being in a fish like that. And so people realized that something miraculous had taken place here, that this guy was all but dead, but now he's alive. And so his preaching was assigned to the Ninevites. So Jesus and his preaching are assigned to the present generation. Jonah's preaching was validated by his deliverance from the fish, and Jesus' preaching and mission will be validated by a miraculous deliverance and resurrection. And then in verse 41, Jesus gets really forceful with the Pharisees, and he said, you should repent, just like the Ninevites did, because listen, someone greater than Jonah is here. So in other words, all the Ninevites had was Jonah. You have me, the Son of God. Repent. And then he tells them to use wisdom by talking about Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, comes to see his wisdom, and comes to see all the things that Solomon has built. And it says at the end of that chapter that she left amazed at all that God had done there. So in other words, she believed. And so Jesus is telling these good, moral, conservative Jewish boys that are talking to him, he's saying, listen, if Gentiles, non-Jews, can respond to Solomon's wisdom, how much more should those who hear Jesus' words respond, since someone greater than Solomon is here? Jesus is a better prophet and king. Jesus filled both of those offices better than Jonah or Solomon ever could think about. R.T. France says this, he says, thus in his coming, the history of Israel has reached its decisive point. The whole of the Old Testament is gathered up in him. I love that. See, it's all about Jesus. Jonah's pointing us to Christ. So here's what that means, is that for those of us in here who are believers, who've seen Christ, God intends for us to carry the message of Jesus being our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Of Jesus being the true and better Adam. Of Jesus being the true sacrificial lamb that took away our sins. God intends for us to carry that. And hear me, our witness is not that of good, moral, conservative church folks who've merited God's favor. That's how all the other religions of the world operate. You know that, right? Be good, do a certain amount of good things, and in the end, let's just hope that you got more good than bad, and then you get to go to heaven. That's not how Christianity works. See, our witness is that of rebellious sinners who've been delivered from condemnation by the sovereign grace of God through the atoning death of his Son. That's our witness. So as believers in this room, every one of you who have trusted in Christ for salvation, you are called to remember how Christ saved you. Every day of your life, you're to remember. So maybe for some of you, that means that God saved you from a life of wild living and rebelliousness and debauchery. Remember where you were when he saved you. Recall that to mind and give thanks to him for the fact that he saved somebody like you. For the big bulk of us in here, you were saved as a young child. Maybe right here in this church, you are called to remember that God saved you. You weren't so awesome that he said, hey, I want you on my team. No, he said, I love you in spite of your sinfulness. See, either way you look at it, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all share Christ's deliverance from God's punishment for our sins. That's what creates the body of Christ. I've told you this a whole bunch the last 2 years. There's no good guys and bad guys. There's just bad guys and Jesus. That's it. We're all in the same boat, and we've all been saved by his sovereign grace. So when we come in here and we sing songs about God's great salvation, we sing with all of our heart. It's biblical to sing, you know that, right? It's in there over and over again of singing of that great salvation for us. We sing, we call out to him for what he's done to us. Because listen, when you were like Jonah, heading in the wrong direction, you were a helpless man among the waves, God saved you. Praise God for his salvation. Amen. And see, here's the thing for all of us as believers. That's the key to Christian growth right there. Reflecting and celebrating on all that Christ has done for you. It's that simple. And it's difficult sometimes because sometimes we want three steps to a better life or three steps to a better marriage or three steps to financial health and wealth and all those things. And the problem is the Bible never gives us that. Even as pastors, sometimes we start studying this stuff and we start going, like all week I've wrestled with this. I'm not giving them anything practical. I'm just telling them, remember what Jesus did for you. How is that going to grow anyone? But that's how God works. As he said, you share the gospel, you preach the word, it'll do the rest. See, as we remember back on what Christ has done for us, what happens is our heart are filled with joy and thankfulness for all that he's done in saving somebody like us. And the more we're filled with that love and that gratitude, what happens is as we read his word and we go, I will obey because of your great love for me. That's the key to Christian growth. So believers, brothers, sisters, remember all that Christ has done for you. Remember the gospel. And then for those of you who are not believers, Jonah shows you the inevitable outcome of your rebellion against God. It's death. Romans 6:23. What's it say? For the wages of sin is death. So that means that because of sin, we all will die. Right? This body is going to eventually break down and we will die. Like you can look at the dead skin on your knuckles and remind yourself that you're mortal. You will die. But you will either die in Christ or you will die apart from Christ. That's what the second half of that verse says is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So through faith in Jesus Christ, who died to conquer sin and death, the sea monster of judgment has been tamed for you, to deliver you to the shores of a new life. So friends, if you don't know Jesus, will today you see your need for deliverance and salvation? Don't leave here thinking that you can walk out of this door and be a better person on your own. Don't leave here thinking, well, I'm just going to go to church more, or I'm not going to do this thing that I'm so caught up in anymore, and then everything's going to be okay. No, you can't do it. The only way for you to be made right with God is through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is very, very clear in Matthew chapter 12. That if Nineveh repented at the sign of a resurrected Jonah, how much more should you and I repent of unbelief and sin since we have the risen Christ revealed to us in the Word of God? One who is far greater than Jonah. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Here's what we're going to do is Mariah and Carol are going to come up and we're going to sing In Christ Alone. Because that's where our hope is found. That's where our salvation is found. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is that if you're a brother or sister in here that you've trusted in Jesus, that today you would sing this song with all your heart. Remembering that the only reason you're saved is not because you're moral, not because you're conservative, not because you live in the panhandle, not because you've attended this church since 1922. But because Jesus Christ saved you. And that we would rejoice in that. And then if you're in here today and you don't know Christ, there's never been a moment where you say, you know what? He's redeemed me and saved me. Then today is the day of salvation. I tell you this a lot. There's a knock on your heart or there's a feeling in the pit of your stomach. That's the Holy Spirit. Do not ignore that. Come talk to me. Talk to a brother or sister in here that you know or trust and tell them, I need Jesus, and get that handle today. You can leave here today, say, I was like Jonah running away, but I came home. Christ has called me to himself. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand, and we're going to sing. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your sovereign grace that we see on display in the story of Jonah. Thank you that each and every one of us in this room were like Jonah. We were running from you. But yet you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve, and that he is risen again. And that, Father, that should be a sign to us that he has conquered Satan, sin, death. And that, Father, because of him, we can be made right with you. Because of him, our lives can be transformed by the glorious power of the gospel. So for us as believers, help us to remember that today and to sing about that. Father, for those of us who don't know you, let this be the day that salvation comes. We love you so much. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.